The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
So we're in Genesis 39, picking back up with the Joseph narrative. He was just thrown in the pit by his brothers, sold into slavery, and Potiphar, the chief of the armed guard, just bought him. And we pick back up in 39, and here we go. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites, who had taken him down there." Verse 2, "The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand." In my Bible, I'm reading from the NASB. It's got two columns on each page. And then there's this kind of little column here meant to give reference points, cross references. And next to the word successful in the NASB, I have a little number one, okay? And so in reading this passage, when you come to a word that is confusing or a word that's like, huh, I wonder what that means, and then there's a little number next to it, it's oftentimes good to check where else it's used in Scripture, and that's our cross references. So I have in 39:1 a note where it says literally from the hand of, and then it says successful or prosperous, Genesis 39:3. Genesis 39:21, Genesis 39:23, and Acts 7:9. Okay? So you know what, guys? Let's go there. Here we go. All right? We're going to use all those cross references this morning, and from these four scriptures, we're going to evaluate what Moses was doing in this chapter to speak to the people of God. We're going to try to see repetitions. We're going to try to see the theme from this chapter in order to base our whole time together on this morning. You guys okay with that? All right, so let's go to it. Here we go. Genesis 39:3. This is based off the word successful. So 3 says, "Now his master," and we already read this, "but his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand." Same type of word used there. Next reference is in verse 21. Some of you might have to flip, but let's go to Genesis 39:21. It says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer." Interesting. Okay, so successful, prosper, favor. The next one was verse 23. I'm in Genesis 39:23. "The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made to" what? "Prosper." Interesting. Okay, let's go to the New Testament where that word is used again. Acts 7:9. Acts 7:9, keep your thumb in Genesis 39, and we're going to Acts 7:9. We won't make you jump around a whole lot, but I will work you a little bit in the beginning. And in 7:9, this is Stephen talking here. He says, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his household." All right, so based on those four cross references, we see a pattern in this scripture and in this chapter, Genesis 39. I think Moses is trying to say something to us. And I would say, just based on those four references, it seems like God, that his presence is with his people. Yes? And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with Joseph. He was with him. And his presence caused him to prosper. Joseph was successful here. So we can assume that Moses is trying to connect the thoughts to us and saying, if you have God, you have his presence. And if you have his presence, if you have the very presence of God, you will prosper. Is that going to be the message today? Is that God's message, the eternal truth to his people, that God grants prosperity to his people? Absolutely. That's the message this morning. That God prospers his people. I'm going to let that sit a little bit just to make sure that you're okay with that. That God is passionate about this topic and is repetitive throughout Scripture. Now, here's the deal. We just have to understand how God defines this idea of success in Scripture. We have to see, okay, Joseph is run through this great test, all these trials, the rigmarole of just life. And it, through all these circumstances, God is prospering Joseph. He's the great causer of all of this success. How does God define it? And that's what we're going to attack this morning. I hope at the end of the day, as you depart from here, go out to lunch, you're with your family, you're with your church family, whatever, that you'll see and that your discussions that will take place will see that success is not a certain status within your job or position, that success or prosperity is not arriving at a certain point, but that it's a progression. And that especially you would lock in and embrace the truth that success is faithfulness to God for a lifetime. So let's just be upfront before we attack the Scripture. Let's be upfront with a couple things. First, I'd like to say that at the end of the day, if we come to this text with the heart and ambition to get life tips on Joseph to be successful, as the world defines it, we've come at it with the wrong heart, right? So if we say, oh my goodness, look at Joseph and look at all these words, success and prosperity. And if Joseph, A, does this, B, and C is success, well then, sweet, I'll just do that. And then I'll be successful, right? Or you know what? Let's look at Daniel. Here's Daniel. And guys, be like Daniel. And if we do that, we really tiptoe the line of a gospel of moralism, where we say, we extrapolate from the Bible and we say, you know what? Joseph did this, therefore you should do it. And I'd like to say that's not the ambition of this morning. We'd like to be gospel-centered. And so we're going to try to bring all that is said about Joseph and realize that God is the great causer and the initiator of all things. So that's one thing that we'd like to be upfront with. And then the next is that if you are wondering and sitting here and going, man, I want some of that. I want some of that presence. And I'd like to be like Joseph. Or, you know what, I've seen that. I've seen God's faithfulness. Or I've seen someone else in my life that I want to be like. Or, you know what, I've come here and I don't know how to live. And man, I wish I were there. Or if you're saying, man, all that that I've come to in my life, I've worked really hard for that. And you're not at a point to say this. You're not at a point to say, Jesus is my only righteousness. If you're not at a point to say that, then I am so glad that we're all here together, gathered around and centered upon God's word for the sake of his glory. So there's going to be some great times this morning. Can we pray and then we'll get started? Father, we love you, we thank you, and we ask that you, through your scriptures and by your spirit, would transform us this morning. Lord, we pray that we would be accurate to your gospel, and that through examining the life of Joseph, we would see your faithful presence in your people and how you prod us and persevere us to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you don't know me, my name is Mike Newman. I was born in Green Bay, Wisconsin, till I was 18 years old. I went to college in Ohio for 4 years, married my sweet wife, whose name is Hannah. We lived in Missouri for 2 years. We moved to East Africa for 2 years, and we've lived in Dallas, Texas for 6 years. And right there, that's a little snapshot of my life. How about that? In like 10 seconds. Let's just examine that for a second. As a listener, oftentimes it is easy to be told your life story as it relates to places and geography. It just helps. It gives you the shoebox to put it in. And so all of us have various chapters of our life, and when we tell the story of our life, we often communicate it in geographical terms. It helps with just as each chapter break continues, even though the places aren't the most significant thing in our life, there's various threads and themes that run about our life, but it's just easy to say, I went to school here, we moved here, now I live here. And it's just organized thought to the listener. That's what Moses does for us today. Okay? And so the message this morning is in three parts. And if you would open up your bulletin, the message is organized geographically, okay? So that you'll be able to see that God persevered Joseph in three different areas in this chapter. You'll see that God worked and was faithful in the life of Joseph and gave him certain tests and to prod him to success. First, success in public so that all could see in the court of Potiphar. And then he was successful in private in relation to Potiphar's wife. And then we'll see that Joseph was even successful and God's presence was with him in prison. Okay, so that's where we're headed this morning. He was successful in public, he was successful in private, and he was successful in prison. And the proposition this morning, the thread that is going to be laced throughout this message is this, and it's written on the top. It says, God's presence perseveres you. That his very character, his very nature, that which he does, he is about the business of carrying you on towards holiness in Christ Jesus. So here we go. Let's start it out. So the narrative of Joseph picks up in 39. The last thing we hear about is that Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers. These dudes came along, they saw him in the pit, pulled him out, sold him into slavery. These guys sold him to Potiphar. Potiphar takes him in. His brothers come back to the pit. Oh my goodness, where is our brother? Oh, let's do this. Let's take his coat. Let's put some blood on it. You know, they take it back to Jacob. Jacob goes, oh my goodness, my son is dead. He grieves. And Joseph is in Egypt and his brothers, you know, are living with the fact that they threw him in a pit and now they don't really know where he is. And here we are, Joseph, after all of that trash, after all of that pain and hurt and despair and feeling of loneliness, is sold into slavery. And he succeeds in Potiphar's under Potiphar's care. And look at it. The first thing that is said about his situation is that the Lord was with him. His very presence was with him. And get this, everyone knows it and sees it. Everyone sees and knows that the presence of God is with Joseph. Joseph obviously knows it because he loves the Lord. He's walking with him. He's very dependent upon him. But the first thing that Potiphar, as his leader, as his guide, or whatever you want to call it, sees in Joseph is that that dude has the presence of the Lord with him. God is at work in that man, and I know it. I see it. And one of my favorite verses in the New Testament comes out of 2 Corinthians 3. You don't have to go there. But it says, "And we are the aroma of Christ. To some, we are the very fragrance of death to death. But to others, we are the very smell of life to life." Yes? That Potiphar saw Joseph, and he said, "That's a God follower." A few months ago, there was this great Groupon that came out, and I bought it. It was like really cheap to get a month-long pass at the climbing wall in Grapevine. And I am on this ever pursuit to make my girls tough girls, okay? Like it's part of my role. So it's like dolls are great, pink is great, but like we are just beginning the process of training them to be like tough chicks. You know what I'm talking about? You know, women who just love God and just are tough. The kind that like run after balls in kickball games and like smack against big people and fall to the ground. And as a result, just tear up the attacker's face with scratches and things like that. Inside joke, okay? Inside joke. But like those kind of girls, I want to like raise godly women, okay? So I'm taking my girls to the Grapevine climbing wall, and they're getting chalk on their hands, and they got blisters, and they're climbing up, and we're belaying them. I'm teaching them on belay, belay on, climbing. That's right, three-year-old. You got to say climb on, you know? It's like, come on. And this guy was there, and he was helping us, and he was a great worker there. He was a great worker. He was an excellent climber, but he was really tender towards us, and especially just tender and really nice to my girls. He gave good, firm handshakes. He made great eye contact, and so we introduced each other, and I learned his name, and I said, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And he goes, Yeah, I am. I am a Christian. How did you know? And I said, "You smell like one." and like he was weirded out, but it's okay. Well, us Christians, we're a little weird, you know. And I explained to him this verse in 2 Corinthians. And I said, "Well, that us Christians, we are the very smell of life to people. We're the aroma of Christ." And I see it in you, bro. It's awesome. And he was like, "Oh, thanks, man, you know, da, da, da." But that's the kind of presence that we're talking about, that you can see it in people, and you can smell it on people. You're like, you're a believer, and I know it. I see it, you know? So Hannah and I, we took our girls, and we met our Mimi and Grapevine this past week, and we were walking to the pavilion. That's what we do. We eat, and then we dance, okay? And because we have girls. And so I had a Barbie in my back pocket, and I was holding the girl's hands, and we were walking there, and I saw this couple on the bench, and usually when you see strangers, you kind of give them that elevator smile. No one taught the human race the elevator smile, but it goes like this. You know what I'm talking about? No one taught you that. No one. It's not written anywhere, but it's like, right? Kind of curl up your lips, don't show your teeth. But like, I walked by this couple, and he showed me his teeth. Like, he smiled. And he goes, "Hi." And I said, "Hi. Hey, man." Right? This couple, it was genuine, okay? And so I kind of was like, that was a good hi. That was a good hi, you know? And you guys laugh out of identification, because you know when you get a good hi, and when you like get kind of this like, that was an elevator smile, you know? And he goes, "Are those all your girls?" And I go, "Yeah, man. Isn't that awesome?" And he goes, "Oh, that is great." And he was just kind of chuckling. And I was like, "Yeah, I got a dog too. And even the dog's a girl, you know?" And And he was like, yeah, I got four girls, bro. And I was like, oh, that's so awesome. And in my heart, and I don't want to weird you guys out, but I sensed something. I sense a different presence about this guy. And what I'm talking about is a Genesis 39 presence. And so I went for it, and I was like, you know what they say? They say that God gives godly men girls. And amen, thank you. And he responded, and get this, his response was, yeah, certainly aids in the sanctification process, doesn't it? And it was like, oh my goodness, no one says sanctification except Christians, you know? It's like that guy, and so I was like, all right, come on, what's your name? What church do you go to? I got to meet you, right? And it just happened that this guy was the pastor at MacArthur Baptist Boulevard. Great church. And Rod knows the guy, and we're having lunch this month. And it's like, that's the kind of presence that is in and among believers. They love it. They can identify it with each other. And that's what Potiphar saw. Isn't that great? Now, here's the deal. Those two examples, that's only half of it. That's only identifying that in the believer. But what we're saying this morning is that the presence, the very presence and work of God works in you. It perseveres in you and prods you towards holiness. It makes you do what is right. That's what we're talking about this morning. Are you with me? How did God's presence manifest itself in the life of Joseph? Come on, Newman. Tell me exactly what you're trying to say. How did Joseph walk with God practically? And what did Potiphar see? Okay, so two things. So if you're taking notes, this is within the he succeeded in public. And this is what I think Potiphar saw. One, I think he saw his work ethic. I do. I think he saw Joseph's work ethic. Joseph was the best at what he did. People trusted him and just heaped responsibility on him because he was faithful in the little things. He was a hard worker. Why? Why was Joseph a hard worker? Let's read the Bible again. Why was he a hard worker? Because God caused it. Do you see that tension? I mean, there it is. Joseph worked his tail off. Why? God was working in him to will and act according to his good purposes. That's Philippians 2. What did Potiphar see? He saw Joseph just working and being faithful in the little things. Is that Joseph's responsibility? Absolutely. Who is the great causer of that? God. Praise God. Praise God. Do your bosses see that in you? Do the people around you, do the moms at McDonald's see that in you? How you mother? Guys, do the people over you just see how you really do aim to satisfy the expectations of your boss? But even more so, do they see that you're working for a higher cause than the boss itself? Are you the best at what you do? And if you are, praise God. No, literally, praise God, because it is Him who is acting and working in and within you to cause that great faithfulness. It is unto Him, to God, be all the glory, honor, and praise. Amen? Amen? Isn't that the truth? Man, if there is any ounce of faithfulness in me or in you, that's to God be the glory. And I think you can all give testimony to that. Yeah. So his work ethic was impeccable because God's presence was with him. And second one, I think his peace. Specifically, though, what I mean is his peace of mind. And even more specifically, his trained, disciplined mind. All right. Now, this is an argument from silence, I'm going to warn you. And my professor in seminary said, anytime that you don't have like a strong argument from Scripture, you bang on the pulpit. You know, you like get more emotional about it in order for your people to believe it. But I'm not going to bang this morning. I think this is pretty fair. All right. I think Joseph had a sweet peace of mind and a trained mind. Why? Let's just step back for a second. Okay. Look at Joseph's circumstances. He was significantly hurt. I mean, the people closest to him hated, despised, and rejected him. How bad would that hurt? How bad does that hurt? How many of you have been hurt to the core by the people that you love most? Right? And then how do you deal with that in between your ears? The Christian life, John Owen said, is the great battle of the mind. How do you guys deal with that? Does it totally put you out of the game for a week, for a couple days, whatever? It's like, I can't even bear with myself, you know? What do you do with those thoughts? When that person just reams you out over the phone, or when your boss just lets you have it, and you just receive all these hard thoughts and all this confrontation, and in your mind, you're just rolling it over and over, and you're just thinking about that conversation. I should have said this. I should have done this. Well, he's wrong here. Well, she or her. Well, and you're just digging yourself in a hole. Anyone else with me? Does that happen? Oh, man, if you're anything like me, that's what's going on in your head too when hardship comes on. And look at this. The whole part of this first chapter, the whole Joseph narrative, you never see him angry. You don't see an ounce of hate towards his brothers. You don't see anything deep, dark within his soul. Did he have it? I'm sure. I'm saying that from an arguable silence. It's not written there. But at the end of the Joseph narrative, you see him respond so graciously and well to his brothers. You know that he dealt with it in his mind. You know he took all those thoughts to the Lord in prayer. And you know he just released it to him. And that enabled him to experience God in a fantastic way. I think Joseph was successful in public because he was successful in the mind. That's a big deal. That's what presence does. So I have no doubt that Joseph took all these thoughts to the Lord in prayer. So his very presence, if you are a child of God, that you have the Spirit in you, that the Spirit does the work of indwelling and he works and acts in your life. And one of the things that he does is that he helps you in your mind. He trains you. And this is the very beginning and end and middle of the sanctification of the believer. I mean, that is Romans 12, the renewal of the what? The mind. Oh, that we may be a people that renew our minds on a daily basis. Good. Success in public. The very presence of God in the life of Joseph caused him to be seen so that God may be seen and glorified in his life. His obedience, his holiness was as a result of God's faithfulness, and as a result, God was seen in his life. And God said through his scriptures that he was successful, that he was faithful. He progressed in his walk. You got me? Do I need to repeat that? It's not a salary. It's not a position. It's not a life that's absolutely smooth. And we're going to see that because Joseph's in prison. But it is a life of continual progression, of faithfulness towards God. Let's see success in private, all right? None of you probably are surprised by Joseph being successful in public. You've seen a lot of people be successful in public, and then you look at their private life, and it's a wreck. It's a mess. Let's examine what Joseph did in private when no one was looking, when no one was around. Okay? All right. So back in the narrative, we are in verse 5 or so, 6. And he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. And then it goes on to say that Joseph was handsome in figure and form. And ladies, this guy was a good-looking dude, okay? He was really attractive. His appearance was pleasing to the eye, okay? I don't know how many other ways I can say it, but Joseph was a stud, okay? All right, and Potiphar's wife comes onto the scene, and she sees him with her eyes, and her first thought is that I want to be with him. That was what she wanted, yes? And so she goes to Joseph, and she says, I want to be with you, okay? I want to be with you. I want to lie with you. And Joseph refuses, all right? And he continues on with his work. He avoids her, and she continues to pursue, plot, and plan how to get with this guy. And one day, she goes to him. And Potiphar's wife grabs him by the garment. Okay, that's what it says in my version. Grabs him by the garment and says, lie with me, right? Lie with me. And he, what does he do? He flees. He flees. He's out of there, right? And if you're playing like Trivia Pursuit or any board game with your family, and the question is, what is the first recorded streaker like in the history? I would go to Genesis 39, you know, that he is in the naked. He's nude. He's boom. He's out of there. And Potiphar's wife has got the garment, right? I wouldn't go to Adam and Eve. They had leaves, right? That every picture I've seen, they're not streaking. This dude's streaking, okay? All right. So he's there. He's gone, okay? And so the natural application of the text is flee from sexual immorality, right? And everyone knows Genesis 39 by, oh yeah, that's when Potiphar and then your wife and then he flees, right? Yes, we are to flee from sexual immorality. I mean, that's chalked all through Scripture. It actually spells it out in 1 Thess 4, it says 2 Thess 4, this is the will of God. Flee from sexual immorality, right? Okay, but what I'd like to do this morning, I'd like to go a little bit deeper or examine the heart of Joseph. Because if we just say, here's what Joseph did, now you do that, that produces a behavioralism in Christians that never know why they're doing what they're doing. So me as the youth pastor here, I mean, we could get all of the teenage girls wearing the right things, wearing the right length of shorts, wearing the great modest swimsuits, and it could, and hear me out on this one, it could very well appear godly. And we could do a great job promoting the appearance of what should be godly. But it's not godliness in the heart. And so Joseph, here we go. Joseph was successful in private, especially in the heart. Okay? And again, I'd like to just take a step back. What is the relationship between the mind and the body? Okay? What is the relationship between the mind and more specifically the heart and the will? Okay, so now we're trying to examine kind of the faculties of the soul and what goes into the decision-making process of a man, right? This is not a new question. This has been asked of people, non-Christians and Christians alike, for a long time. This extends way beyond my lifetime. Aristotle wrote on this. Descartes wrote on this. What is the relationship between a decision or a mind, the outpouring of actions, and what is going on in the complex soul? How are we to make sense of that? And while those relationships aren't entirely understood by everyone, the Bible does project and draw correlation. It does communicate a connectedness together. The Bible says in Proverbs that out of the mouth, the heart speaks. It also says that as he thinks in his heart, so he is. That's Proverbs 23:7. And really, the best work on this discussion is by a guy named Jonathan Edwards called Freedom of the Will. And if you like to read that, it would be a great one as you analyze your heart and soul and mind. But what his main thrust in that book, he says that the choices that we make are a function of the mind. Okay, that doesn't really help me, Newman. Okay, choices that we make are a function of the mind, and the heart cannot believe anything that which the mind does not know first. So even in our definition of worship, we say worship is all we are responding to all we what? All we know of God, right? And so there is a significant emphasis placed on the mind in the Christian life. I mean, read 1 Peter. Prepare your mind for battle. Prepare your mind and just chalk through, circle all the times he says mind in that whole book. It's incredible. There's a strong emphasis on that. Yet when we die and go before the Lord looks at the what? The Lord looks at the heart. So we see that the heart is in a sense valued more than the mind. Oh my goodness, this is getting a little crazy. So it is complex, yet what we see in Joseph's decision, the end result, is that he fled. But what was at the very heart motivation? Because again, if we just talk about, hey, sexual immorality, flee it in your own strength. Do it on your own, but just make sure you do it. Then we're promoting a false religion. John Owen said, mortification, the killing of sin, the dealing with the junk and the gunk in your life, from the mortification from a self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. So if we go about life and go, Joseph fled, thus I should flee, and never talk about the issues of the heart, then we fail to promote promote an accurate gospel, and we preach a false gospel. So Hannah and I, we just love working with the youth, and we just appreciate and thank you for entrusting them in our care. I remember last year we were talking on this very issue, and we were talking on issues of the heart, as we always do, and as we should do, and as we will continue to. And one asked, well then, what really is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Like, because, you know what, I see a lot of miserable Christians, which is an oxymoron, by the way. I see a lot of just really nasty Christians. And then I see a lot of really nice, charitable, loving non-Christians, right? And I think you all can see that. You can just like, don't laugh, but you can chuckle under your breath, okay? Like, I know exactly what you're talking about, right? What is the difference between Christians and non-Christians? And time again, we say that it's an issue of the heart And in a word, motive. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is motive. And Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are really clear that the motive of the non-Christian is self. That which they do is to promote, gain, and advance self. All decisions from a non-Christian standpoint are within the realm of dictated, controlled, bound by their very nature, which is the nature of sin. They're a slave to it. And I once was too. But we who are in Christ have a new nature, and we are bound to, a slave of, fettered by something called grace. And it prods us. It helps us. It enables us to walk with Him. And that our very motive now is not one of self, but it's to glorify God. And so that in whatever you do and say, that you love God. And even in me saying that, I'm going, whew, I need to check my heart. Because, man, this decision in my life or this occurrence or whatever, I don't know if it's matching up to the motive of glorifying God. And you know what? Thank the Lord for His presence in our life that helps us to walk with Him in a life of faithfulness and live a life worthy of His calling. That's what it's all about. So that if you do have a motive that pleases God, praise God. Praise God. So God caused Joseph to succeed in private. He fled. As a result, God, when He put him through that test of the private test, he progressed through it. And God continued this great path of exalting this humble man and giving him a wonderful position in God. That's His business. That's what God does. So let's close with this. Success in prison. Look at that. That Joseph was successful in prison. Okay? So Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. Okay? He chose in the mind. He believed in the heart. And that motive was exposed when he, in verse 8, let's read it together. His motive was exposed. But he refused and said to the master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you." And here we go, ready? "Because you are his wife, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" He's a God lover. He loves God. He loves the things that God loves. He hates the things that God hates. And he is committed to a path of faithfulness. And whatever the circumstance God puts him in, he's going to do the right thing. Why? Because he loves God. Why? Because God loves him and continues to work in and through him. So he flees. He flees Potiphar's wife. Okay? And his mind isn't going, you know what? This is a tough decision here, because I could really offend her. Actually, my job could be at stake. If I flee from her, she might report to her husband, and she might tell him about my obnoxious response to her, and as a result, I would lose my position. And then I wouldn't have a strategic ministry in the life of all the people under me. And so here's what I need. I need to talk to Potiphar's wife, and I need to persuade her and please her in such a way where she understands that I'm not really saying no to her, but I'm saying no. That's not. But she needs to be okay with me, and I need to please both parties. Both parties being Potiphar's wife and God. I don't think that was his mind, though, was it? And Christian, my friend, brother, sister, we can't please two masters. And we can't love God and the world. This is our life. We must choose one master. We must choose, and if we have God, the Spirit in and within us prods us to continue a life worthy of his calling. So he shows success in different circumstances, and the circumstances that we're closing on now is prison. So if you ever thought we were about like the health wealth gospel, and that like if you get God's presence, he's gonna succeed you and advance you in whatever you're doing, and if you define it by circumstances, then certainly that can't be true, because look at the progression of Joseph. He's in prison, and nobody wants that. Psalm 105 speaks and describes of Joseph's life in prison and what it meant to be a slave in Egypt. And it said that he was fettered, he was bound by chains. And it says in 105 that he had an iron collar around his neck. How about that? I mean, that's success, right, guys? Wow. And have you ever worn a weighty iron collar? I'm sure that was digging into Joseph's, what's this muscle called? His trap, yeah? I'm sure that iron was just sanitized and they had that nice like spread hand stuff all over that. Nope. I'm sure that was digging in. I'm sure he had infections around his skin and it was just irritating and rubbing Joseph like crazy. And the Lord was with him and caused him to prosper in prison, in any hardship. Whether Joseph was on top or whether he was at the bottom of the barrel, again, the Bible communicates that he was successful. Some of you are saying, I want that kind of presence in my life. I do good when I'm on top, but when I'm on bottom, I struggle. Or vice versa, or whatever, man, I feel like my faith really is determined by my circumstance. And I guess all I can say to that is we need to spend some time before we depart here and look to Christ. And in Isaiah, and I don't want you to go there, but in Isaiah 53, Isaiah communicates that Christ prospered. And I'd like to read to you how the author describes Christ's prosperity. Okay? And it says this, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It was decided a long, long, long time ago, before there was time, in the Council of the Trinity, that the second person of the Godhead would be sent, would come to this earth, and would suffer. That he would prosper and die. That he would be successful and have a thorn just gouge his skull. And that God was with him. If you want that, if you want his very presence in and among any trial, circumstance, situation at work, you must have his presence. And those who have his presence are those who are of the faith. Those who have received Christ as their Savior and Lord, who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Those who can say, I'm going to heaven because I know God, and his nearness is my good. Because I was far off. I was way off. I was so far from him. But Christ, through the agency of his blood, brought me near unto himself and saved me. Those are the people that have his presence with him on a daily basis. So the message, I hope and I pray, is really loud and clear that God's presence, it really does, yes, protect you, yes, preserve you, but it prods you and perseveres in and through you to be like Christ and live a life glorifying to the Father. And any ounce of success and progress that you see is a result of God working in and through your life. And you've got to pray for it. You've got to work for it. And God is working in and through you. This is his job. He is about the business of doing this. So in closing, two words. Be faithful. That's it. Be faithful in the things that you know is right. Be faithful in whatever, whenever, in any and every which circumstance, your job is to be faithful. And God wants you and will help you in that because he promised to do that. So this week, whether you are at the top or the bottom, whether you're giving a presentation that is a multi-million dollar deal, or whether you are in the corner of the bathroom scrubbing the toilets, whatever your hand finds to do, do it for the glory of God, as if you are working for him and not for men.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.